Well, we're continuing with our theme this morning of suffering, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, as I go back over in my mind all that we've looked at in 1 Peter, and to hear how many times Peter talks about suffering, you can't miss that as being the theme. And you also have to ask yourself the question, how many ways can you talk about it? Because, again, he has said so much. But you're going to find that today is going to be very practical as we look at five things in verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4 that highlight this fiery ordeal. Notice what he says, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Well, as I said, in these eight verses, Peter returns us back to the theme of suffering. And we hear it by the various terms that he has used in those eight verses, like fiery ordeal, testing, sufferings, suffering as a Christian, being reviled, or suffering according to the will of God. We as believers suffer as a result of following Jesus. Now that right there tells us that the potential of suffering is there. And it's because they suffered or crucified our Lord, therefore we would suffer because we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what He experienced, we too can and do experience. There might not be people being crucified on a cross today, but that doesn't mean that there isn't people being put to death or suffering up to death for their faith in Jesus. Philippians 1, 29 and 30 says that this is God's will to suffer for His sake, and we saw that also in verse 19, that those who suffer according to the will of God, it is the will of God that we suffer. When we obeyed Luke 9, 23, and 24, that marked what kind of life that we would have. And it says in Luke 9, 23, and 24, and He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. Denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus is not easy. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts, in this world we will have tribulations. And many have entered the kingdom that way. And many experience that even now. But since this is the case, and this is really what we've signed up for, to be a follower of Jesus, a mathetes, a disciple of the Lord, it shouldn't surprise us when we experience any kind of suffering or feedback or persecution because of our faith in Jesus. And that was true of Peter's audience. So I want you to notice in verses 12 and 13, this is where grammar helps us out, because we could see an action that was going on, and he calls for them to stop it. He says in verse 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." And the interesting thing here is when he gives us the word "do not be surprised," that's one word in the Greek, it's used in a tense that tells us that this was already going on, and he wanted them to stop. They were shocked that they were suffering. They were surprised. And you might feel that way too sometimes when you experience some kind of reaction that's not favorable when you're talking about your Lord and Savior, whether it comes from someone close to you like a family member or whether it comes from a friend or a stranger. Frankly, this is really the biggest reason why most don't talk about their faith to others, is because they're afraid to suffer for it. But I want you to notice something here, that when he says, "do not be surprised," he's telling us here that persecution is to be expected because it is God's will. Don't be surprised when it happens. And when he says, "don't be surprised," or "do not be surprised," he begins by using a negative particle, "may," which is translated "do not." In Romans 6, it's translated "God forbid." Don't be surprised, and it's used as an imperative, which means it's a command. You're commanded not to be shocked, not to be bewildered, not to be astonished. And notice at the end of verse 12, "as though some strange thing were happening to you." That could be translated "a surprising thing." That word was used earlier in verse 4, which there we took it as to the idea of resentment on the part of unbelievers because you're not running with them anymore and they're shocked and they resent you. So again, this was an action that was already going on and it needed to stop. We don't always have the right responses as Scripture calls for us to have when we're going through something difficult. When we're suffering a trial, we're suffering through persecution, some type of difficulty, sometimes we get in the flesh. And yet we need to respond by being in the Spirit. Spurgeon said this, "If you do not share in Christ's humiliation, how can you expect to share in his exaltation? But if worldly people begin to rebuke and reproach you, take it for granted that they can discern something of Christ in you." See, in persecution, in that type of suffering, it has a built-in assurance that you're identifying with your Lord and Savior, identifying with the prophets who also suffered. And as Spurgeon says, people are discerning something of Christ in you. So we have to see that persecution is really a normal part of the Christian life. Like I said, Luke 9, 23 and 24, what does it mean to take up your cross? Nothing more than to suffer. The cross was the instrument of death. And every person coming to Christ is saying, "I'm willing to die for you. You died for me. I'm willing to die for you." That's really in essence what we're trying to say here. James also said it as being a normal course of life when he said in James 1:2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." When should be translated as a subjunctive. It's whenever. It's meaning that you cannot pinpoint the trials. You cannot determine ahead of time when they're going to happen. And so you need to be armed and ready with the correct attitude. And what's the correct attitude? Well, James says, count it all joy. What does Peter say? Keep on rejoicing. They say the same thing. But we shouldn't be surprised. It is normal. It's not strange. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:4, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." We kept talking about this. We kept saying it's going to happen so you would be ready for it. You would be prepared for it. But you know, the church today is not ready and it's not prepared and it's not willing. And the question is why? I mean, if you take Mark 10, 28 and following, and you take what Peter said, this is really the common understanding of most Christians. Peter said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Oh yeah, they did. Even though on one occasion they went back to everything. And that was after Jesus died on the cross. But Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my name's sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much more now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Yes, Peter, you will get back all that you have forsaken, if that's my will for you. But understand this, also persecution. And again, you ask the question, why? Why can't we just live our life and be left alone? Well, it really doesn't work that way, because the only way you can live your life and be left alone is to never say anything about the gospel. And that's not an option for us. We are commanded in Scripture to preach the gospel. We're commanded in Scripture to take it into all the world. And if people just sat back and just did whatever they wanted, what if they did that to you? You're here today, and you confess Christ because somebody shared the gospel with you. And I know we all know people that are lost. We have people in our family. We have people that we work with. We have people that we live next to. We know they're lost. And we really want them to be saved. And we even pray at times, "Lord, send somebody." And it's almost as if the Lord would say to you, "I did, it's you. Open your mouth and quit talking about the weather and start talking about the wrath that's to come." It helps us when we understand the source of our suffering, and the source of our suffering is the world. The world hates Jesus. The world hates those who follow Jesus. The world killed Jesus, and the world kills Christians. We need to just accept that, understand that. Don't be surprised when the world treats you that way, because they hate you anyway. And since they hate you anyway, then why be afraid of them? I mean, because if your fear originally was you didn't want to be rejected, you didn't want to be persecuted, well, they're going to do that anyway, and you're going to accept that as normal to the Christian experience. Therefore, you should share with them anyway. How worse can it get? Well, we've said, looking at chapter 4, what's the worst that could happen? Is they could kill you. Where are you going to be when they kill you? glory, heaven. So we should be preaching the gospel to them. And not out of spite. We should be preaching the gospel to them out of love. If you don't want this loved one to go to hell, then open your mouth and talk to them lovingly about Jesus and about sin and about wrath and judgment and hell. 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." See, another thing not to be surprised about, because the world does hate you. And again, going back here, don't be surprised when you suffer, because you put them both together, the suffering's coming from where? From the world. From unbelievers. And that is true in the church. Not everybody sitting in church is saved. You know that, right? And sometimes people in church act like the world. And they sound like the world. And they carry out the deeds of the enemy when they attack the church. All because they didn't get their way. I'd be more apt to say, listen, the way you're behaving right now is of the devil. That's how you're acting. And you may as well be a child of the devil, because you sure do sound like one. See, persecution comes because the world hates us. Persecution comes when you live godly in that kind of scenario, that kind of situation. You seek to live a godly life. That is, you don't sound like the world, you don't talk like the world, you don't use the terms, the words that they use. You seek to use terms that bring glory to Christ, bring glory to God. You seek to love people to Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you can overlook sin, so you got to talk about it. And that's why people overlook sin, is because they want to be liked. And I'm not saying as you talk about this that you have to share it in such a way that will forcibly and purposely bring about hatred to you or an ill treatment to you. But sometimes, no matter how you frame it, you can't always control how they're going to respond. Now, persecution will certainly vary in degrees. Some is more painful than others. Some comes only in words. Some comes by physical harm that's done to you. Peter calls this, in verse 12, a fiery ordeal. That literally means a fire or a burning. The NIV translates it a painful trial. Linsky calls it a fire glow. It is a painful experience of persecution. And Peter probably had in mind Proverbs 27:21. In the Septuagint, it says this: fire is the means of testing silver and gold. And because of this sense, the word could also have been translated refining fire. The imagery here is similar to that used in chapter 1 and verse 7 of Peter. Peter probably wrote this shortly before or after the burning of Rome. You remember we talked about that. It certainly was at the beginning of the horrors of a 200-year period of Christian persecution that followed. Nero would persecute Christians by taking them and sewing them up in animal skins. He would take others and put pitch on them and put them on a stake and line his gardens so it would provide light to all of his guests. This is some of the stuff they were experiencing. And to just think about us as Christians in the world today, what's the worst that you've ever experienced? Worst I've ever experienced, I had one guy tell me, get off his property. What's wrong with that? That's not a hard thing to comply to. Another situation for myself was when I was threatened to lose my job. Okay, now we're getting a little bit more serious here, because you're threatening my livelihood. But nobody's ever hit me. People will say all kinds of evil things to you and to your face to get you to stop. But we're going to see some eye-opening things here in this passage this morning to help you, even if that happens. But we need to understand, again, this is not something that we need to be surprised about, so we need to expect it. It is normal. It is something that happens to believers. It doesn't happen to every single believer, but it happens. Some more than others, some more intense than others. But understand, if you go back to verse 12, that persecution is also a form of testing of your faith. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing." Your testing. See, regardless of the type of trial we experience, we need to see that they're tests. Test of what? Well, test to determine the genuineness of your faith, for one. Test to show the strength or the weakness of your faith. James says in James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So we see there, as James talks about these trials, that endurance or perseverance or spiritual maturity is the goal. And the word that Peter uses for testing, parosmos, is the same word that James uses for trials. So persecution is a trial. It is a trial. And it is a severe trial. It is a trial that brings much anxiety, and as well as one that can bring physical harm. But we also need to understand that the purpose of this, the purpose of these tests, is to refine us. Because when we go through suffering, it has a way to kind of burn the dross off of us, the dross of sin in our life. But I want you to also notice, too, that it's not just something that we're not to be surprised about. It's not just something that comes upon us for our testing, but it's also something that allows us to share with Christ. This is an identification here. Jesus Christ suffered ultimately on the cross for our sin, right? And when you and I suffer as being identified with Him, as being followers of Jesus, we're sharing in His suffering. We're identifying in His suffering. And it brings us closer to it. Here Jesus endured unmerited suffering as the object of the world's hatred. And as representatives to the world, we experience the same thing. And so did His readers. We fellowship in Christ's sufferings when we suffer for His name. When the hatred that struck Him strikes us because of Him. You remember when Paul was converted? You remember his whole situation in Acts chapter 9? He was on his way to Damascus. And what was he doing? He was persecuting Christians, right? And on his way to Damascus, he sees this great light. And he hears this voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's hard to kick against the goads. Ananias was told about Paul, and he was even told to meet Paul. And Ananias didn't want to meet Paul. He knew all about Paul. Paul was persecuting Christians and persecuting churches. He was having some put to death. He didn't want to meet him. Acts 9:16, he told him to go. He says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Interesting statement. Here we're seeing that in Paul's coming to Christ and God using Paul that he would suffer for the name of Christ. And he would suffer for my name's sake. That's amazing. Over in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Silas were in Antioch and Iconium, and when they were on that missionary journey, it says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So again, this fiery ordeal that they were going through is a fiery ordeal for many. If that be God's will for your life, it will be as well for you. And so since persecution and suffering and trials are the will of God and we're not to be surprised by it, then how are we to respond? Well, he tells us in the middle of verse 13 to keep on rejoicing when you suffer. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. There's two types of rejoicing going on here. In fact, he mentions rejoicing twice. The first one, keep on rejoicing, and that's in the midst of the suffering that you're experiencing now. And rejoice with exaltation at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's future. See, when you live each day in total dependence on Christ, this is the kind of reaction you'll have. Because you have a deep dependence on Him. You understand that He is a sovereign Lord. You understand that you've been bought with a price and that you glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God. You understand that you're not your own, that you have no ownership here over yourself, over your life, that you are a slave of Jesus Christ. When you do that, you can keep on rejoicing because you know that He has it. You know that everything going on in your life has already passed through His hands. It's permissible in your life. I mean, you take the whole story of Job and those two situations in chapter 1 and chapter 2. What we see when the curtain's pulled back is God allowed this to happen, did He not? He allowed Job to be tested, refined by Satan. Even Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And did he not try to sift him like wheat? When he denied the Lord three times, but did his faith fail? No, because his faith was genuine. And when you have genuine faith and you fail the Lord, you go out and do what Peter did. You weep bitterly over that sin. So keep on rejoicing. I love that it's translated that way because it carries the present tense of the verb for us as telling us that our rejoicing is something that is ongoing. You know, in Scripture, we're told to rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice. And you're told that right here. This is a command. And so if you're commanded to keep on rejoicing, your command to rejoice in the Lord, Philippians 4:4, that needs to change how you think. That changes your perspective of everything. How you perceive trouble in the world, how you perceive trouble in your life or persecution in your life or any type of trial or suffering. It means you have to, in obedience, when you don't feel like rejoicing, you rejoice. Knowing that your faith and trust are in Christ. And He is right there with you in this trial. This verb, kairo, keep on rejoicing as it's translated, it's also used in the active voice in Greek, indicating that you are the one that is constantly rejoicing. So it's not passive where something has to happen to cause you to rejoice. This is something that you're consciously making an effort at. To walk in the Spirit of Christ and to rejoice. This is how we're to respond to suffering. In fact, the original order places the imperative rejoice emphatically at the end, and it could be translated this way: in so much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice. And there it's giving you the reason right there, because it's being at the end of the verse helps to understand this, that you're rejoicing because you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It's like the apostles when they came out of their first meeting with the Sanhedrin and they had suffered for the name of Christ. It says that they were rejoicing, that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's why James says, count it all joy. That's why he can say, account it all joy when you encounter various trials. Or that's why Paul can say in Romans 5:3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And again, that goes back to what James says. You're being tested for your faith, produce endurance and perseverance. And we know and we can rejoice in this trial that we're going through. We might not rejoice in the intensity of it or the actual content of it, but we can rejoice in the fact that what God is doing in this painful situation is bringing about perseverance, strengthening our faith, deepening our faith, deepening our dependence on Him. Because when you go through trouble or any kind of suffering, any kind of persecution, any kind of trial, you are stripped of your dependence on yourself. You're stripped of any resource that you normally would trust in yourself. And I love how he says we do this now. Keep on rejoicing. And we do this at the revelation of His glory. It says, so that for the purpose of, you can rejoice now as if it's preparing you now for the time when Christ comes. Keep on rejoicing for the purpose that at the revelation of His glory, at His coming, you may rejoice with exaltation. And the revelation of His glory, it will come, according to Luke 17:30, in the day that the Son of Man is revealed, which in essence is His return. And it's through the glorying of this tribulation that we are made ready for the joy that expands into this fullness of joy at the appearance of Christ. And that second joy, by the way, that is a rapturous joy, and it's qualified by that word exaltation. We exalt in Christ. We rejoice now, and we will rejoice when Christ comes. And we will rejoice with exaltation. So that helps, does it not? Does it not help you that when you're going through this fiery ordeal, number one, it's not a surprise to you or to God? It shouldn't be to you, certainly not to God. Should it encourage you that this is a test? And it is a test you can pass? Shouldn't this encourage you that you can rejoice and you can rejoice in Christ? Because He's coming back. In fact, all persecution should drive you to even want Him all the more to come back right now. If you'll notice there in verse 14, here's another thing to encourage you. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So the first is stop being surprised by suffering. The second is keep on rejoicing when you suffer. The third is to realize you are blessed when you suffer for Christ. You say, well, I don't feel blessed. In fact, I feel miserable. I'm discouraged. I'm heartbroken. Yeah, you're going to have moments when you are like that, but you're going to have other moments when you're strong. But he says here, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, the word reviled is We saw in verse 4, came in the form of blasphemy. The word itself means to heap insults upon or to denounce. It's always been used in that regard. But if you're reviled for the name of Christ, and that is the cause of the evil hatred that is directed toward you. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. It is for the name of Christ. You and I bear the name of Christ, and everything about His name is what is true about His character, about His reputation, about who He is. And beloved, to deny Him would be to deny all of those things that are true about Him, and to deny His work on the cross on our behalf. He says here that if you are reviled, you have insults heaped upon you, you're blasphemed, you're denounced because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. You're blessed. Kenneth Weiss says that refers to a spiritually prosperous state or condition of the believer. We are in a state or a condition of being blessed, even right now. But it means that they were to regard their condition or their lot as a blessed one, because it would be like that of their Savior. This really sounds like the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:11, which says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." People are doing these things, they're persecuting you, they're saying all these things that aren't true about you. But He says they're doing it because of me. And they insult you. He says when this goes on, realize that you're blessed. Again, go back to that statement that Spurgeon said. If this is going on in your life, then they see Christ in you. And they're trying to get to Him. And they can only get to you because you're a named follower of Christ. Notice what he says also at the end of verse 14. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. You know, according to Romans 8:9, we all have the Holy Spirit. There's no believer that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And when we're going through suffering, God, through His Spirit, gives a supernatural relief in the suffering. And that may come in various forms, and that might be why Peter doesn't say how this comes. It just says it comes from the Spirit of God, from the Spirit of glory. How He does this, He has a ministry of comfort. He is the Paraclete. He has a way of encouraging, and far more than what you and I could do. But He will use other believers in that cause as well. But God's Spirit gives this supernatural relief. He calls Him the Spirit of glory, and the word glory refers to the Shekinah glory that we find in the Old Testament, which basically symbolized God's earthly presence. And here, when you're going through suffering, the Spirit, He lives and He ministers to you. You have His presence because He never leaves you. He came upon you in saving you, and He stays with you. You have the Holy Spirit permanently. And so we need to live with that understanding. We have the Spirit of God. The idea of the word rest here is in the present tense also, which means that it's a continuous action. Peter has in mind here this constant supernatural relief, or this constant refreshment that the Spirit gives when you suffer persecution. But, you know, he pauses after this. And he brings in there again in verse 15 what he talked about in verse 3. Because in verse 3, what they used to carry out, which was the will and the desire of the Gentiles, they no longer carry this out. And so therefore he says in verse 15, you don't want to be guilty of suffering on account of sin. When you suffer, it needs to be on account of the righteousness that's in you because of Christ, but never because of sin. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. He's already said, if you back up to chapter 2 and verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated and you endure it patiently, but when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. He's saying when you suffer rightly, you suffer for righteousness' sake, you suffer because of your faith in Jesus, that's commendable. But when you're suffering because of something that you have done, some sin that you have committed, and you patiently endure that, that's not commendable. What credit is that? Make sure none of you suffers. And then he mentions a murderer. We're told in Exodus 20:13, in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. Jesus takes that a next step in Matthew 5:21, when he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus takes it a step further. He deals with the heart. See, people are really good about keeping the law of externals. And maybe I didn't commit this in a physical act, but I sure did dream about it in my heart. I committed it over and over and over in my mind. And that's what Jesus says here in Matthew 5:21 and 22. You heard not to commit murder, but if you hate, then you're guilty. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So he says, don't suffer as a murderer. Rather, one who physically commits the act, or one who has it in his heart, seen there by hatred. Or number two, make sure that you do not suffer as a thief. And it says also in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. You move from someone who used to steal now to being someone who shares. And you earn a living. And you earn an honest wage. Or don't suffer as an evildoer. And that term is very general, referring to anyone who works evil. And it encompasses all the crimes without exception. That word only occurs three times, and they're all by Peter in chapter 2, verse 12 and 14, and also right here in verse 15. And then last he says, do not suffer as a troublesome meddler. That's a very interesting word. It means to be a troublemaker. It means to be an agitator. It means to be an inspector of another, meddling with other people's concerns, being a busybody in other people's affairs. You know, the scripture does say something about that, like in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It says, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you today. And he actually had to say that again in 2 Thessalonians 3:11 when he says, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. He even tells this of the young widows over in 1 Timothy 5:11. When he says, refuse to put younger widows on the list, For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, this incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, and they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Here's a woman with too much time on her hand. So don't be guilty of suffering for sin. The only guilt that you should be of when it comes to suffering is because of Christ in your life and your willingness to live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world. And now in verses 16 to 19, he gives you kind of like the what to do. He has talked about suffering as a non-Christian. There's nothing commendable there. And there's nothing commendable suffering for sin. But there certainly is something there commendable for those who suffer as a Christian. And I want you to notice as he begins in the last section here, in verses 16 through 19, he begins with this word in verse 16. Greek, it's day, D-E, but it translates but. And it's used here as a contrast. And so the contrast is with verse 15. Verse 15, suffering as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. And now the contrast is suffering as a Christian. And how are you suffering as a Christian? Well, again, it could take on various forms and various degrees. Verse 13, it could come in the form of blasphemy. Verse 4, it can come in the form of being reviled. Verse 14, and ultimately it can come in the form of death. But how are you to respond? Well, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, the word Christianus does not mean little Christs. Some translate that as little Christs. You're like little Jesuses running around. That's part of the word faith movement, which is heresy. By the way, that everybody is a little Christ. That's the kind of stuff you hear on TBN. That word means to be a follower of Christ. It only occurs three times. We find it in Acts 11:26, Acts 26, verse 8, and we find it right here in 1 Peter 4:16. And when it was used as a derisive term about Christians. But eventually the term became loved by Christians, adored by Christians, to be called a follower of Christ, and so it stuck. And so he says, if you suffer as a follower of Christ, here's four things you need to do. First one, verse 16, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. That word means to be characterized by feelings of shame, feelings of guilt, feelings of embarrassment, or even remorse. If you're suffering, there's no need for you to feel that way. There's no need for you to have guilt or to be embarrassed or to have remorse. But guard yourself. That's what Paul did. Philippians 1:20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, I'm not going to be put to shame. Christ is going to be exalted in my body, whether it's in my life or whether it's in my death. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. See, you don't have to be ashamed because you're trusting the Father. You're trusting God. It's like Isaiah 50 in verse 7, which says, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." You're determined, you set your face on Christ, and you're not going to be ashamed of it. Sad thing is that there are, quote, professing Christians who are ashamed. And they're ashamed to talk about Christ. That's why they don't talk about Him. They're ashamed to live for Christ because it means that they're going to lose friends. They're not going to have many people in their life anymore. They're not going to be as popular as they were. Hey, give up the popularity, lose the friends, and be faithful to Christ. Right? So the first thing, do not be ashamed. The second thing, glorify God. Glorify God. And by the way, these are commands. And this again is used in the present tense. Don't keep on being ashamed. Keep on glorifying God. In fact, that word glorify is translated praise in Luke 4:15. It's translated honored in Matthew 6:2. It's translated magnify in Romans 11:13. So what's he saying here? Well, as you're going through this, as you're experiencing this suffering as a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't need to have this feeling of embarrassment or guilt, but you need to keep on praising God. Keep on honoring God. Keep on magnifying God. Keep on doing that. Keep on adoring Him. It's like Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You want to praise the Father with your life, and you want people who see your life as a changed child of God, as a transformed child of God, follower of Christ. You want people to glorify God and praise God because what they see in your life. You don't want people looking at your life and seeing sin. You don't want people looking at your life and seeing that and being discouraged and turned off from Christ, because you weren't willing to walk in the Spirit at that moment and be controlled by the Spirit. Instead, you were willing to be controlled by the flesh, and you give in to something, and you did it in front of somebody else that maybe you've been trying to witness to, or somebody needs to be witnessed to. You destroyed that opportunity right there. You destroyed your testimony at that very moment. Can it be regained? Yeah, it can be regained, but not without much difficulty. Sometimes I don't even think that we realize that what we go through in this life, that we are watched, people are looking at us, people are watching how we respond to these things, and we go around telling people that we're Christian, but we can't even hold on to Him when we're going through something difficult. That's problematic. Peter puts in a reminder in verses 17 and 18. He says, you need to remember also that judgment begins at the household of God. And the judgment he's talking about here, he's not talking about condemnation. He's talking about purging. He's talking about chastening. He's talking about purifying the church. If God so strongly and painfully judges His church, which He loves, what will be His fury on the ungodly? Now, what he says in verse 17, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? We've obeyed the gospel. What's going to happen to those who haven't? Well, we know what's going to happen. He even asks in verse 18, and if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? The godless man and the sinner is the one who doesn't obey the gospel, and what's going to become of them? They are going to experience the judgment of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to happen when He comes back. And so people running around today and saying, well, you know, God is a God of love, and God loves me, and God understands my situation, and He knows that I can't do this and I can't do that, and, you know, He knows that, you know, I'm living with someone that's not my wife, or I'm living with someone that's not my husband, You know, we're having an ongoing physical relationship. I know that's not right, but, you know, we're together and we're there. And yeah, he understands. He understands my plight. He understands I have nowhere else to live, so I got to live with this person who's given me an opportunity to live there. Yeah, they are the of the opposite sex, and I do kind of have feelings for them, and we do kind of show people that we have feelings for each other. But, you know, God understands my plight. He understands my situation. Amazingly, that is what people think. God doesn't allow that to remain. He purges the church. And if that kind of situation is going on, there are several ways that the church purges itself from that. And one of them is through church discipline. So, if there's going to be this purging, there's going to be this kind of refining of the church, what kind of outcome's going to be for those who don't obey the gospel? The sinner, the godless man. Well, that is an allusion to Proverbs 11:31. It says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? And the response to that is the fire of God's holiness will be so intense that even when we experience the discipline of God, we feel the pain. But the godless person, the sinner, the godless man, they're going to find it to be a fire, not of trial, but a fire of destruction. A fire of destruction. So again, how are we to respond if we suffer as a Christian? Well, not to be ashamed. Continue to praise God. Always remember that God is the one purging His church. We make up His church. Each believer makes up the church. And then last, verse 19, the final thing you need to do is entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. He says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. There still is a right and a wrong, even though we live in a world today that's calling wrong right and right wrong. And who decides what is right or wrong? God does. Right? Wayne Grudem asked this question, what should Christians do in such circumstances? They should do right, maintaining moral purity in their lives, and should continue not to trust themselves, but to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. He says in this one verse, it summarized the teaching of the entire letter. Christians do not suffer accidentally or because of the irresistible forces of blind fate. Rather, they suffer according to the will of God. Beloved, there are no accidents in your life. God is sovereign. Did you get that? Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. There's your anchor right there. You know whom you have believed in. He is able to strengthen you and help you as you go through that purging. So don't give up, and don't give up on Him. And don't say He's not there and He's not helping you, and therefore that's why you gave in to sin. That's why you gave up. He's there. Look for Him. Sometimes He shows up in the words of somebody else when they say something. Maybe it's something that you read in a print, and it speaks directly to your situation. You are not there looking for it. You as far as you know, stumbled on it. But it was by God's providence that you came across it. God is faithful. He'll accomplish His purposes in you. Psalm 138, verse 8, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands." And He will comfort you. He will comfort you in your trouble. Isaiah 51, 12, "I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass?" Why are you afraid? No one is more powerful than God. Why are you afraid? Are you trusting our faithful Creator, who knows what is best for you at all times? Are you seeing that persecution is to refine your faith and conform you to the image of Christ? Beloved, God does love you. And God is at work in you. He is always at work in you. Even when you don't think He is, or you don't think He's there, or you think you're going through a situation because He's punishing you for it, and He may be chastening for something that you've done. But remember who did it. Not Him, you. Remember who brought this on Himself. You, not Him. If you choose sin, then you've chosen chastening. You've chosen discipline by the Lord. But God is always with you, and He's always at work. Philippians 1:6, "I'm confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." How long has He been at work in you? He's in that work in you until Christ returns. So don't be ashamed. Glorify God. Remember that you're blessed. God's Spirit comforts you. Keep on rejoicing. Stop being surprised when you suffer. Jesus suffered the greatest punishment for you, and it was at the hands of His Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He didn't know any sin. He couldn't sin. He's God. But God treated Him as if He did sin. And He poured out all of His wrath on Him. And He took that for you and me, because it was for you and me. God's wrath is for us, not Him. And that's what's going to be carried out on every godless, unbelieving person. But what's carried out on Christians is chastening and refining. And just because you suffer, and just because you go through trials, doesn't mean God's chastening you at that moment. Sometimes it does. But other times it means He's refining you. He's strengthening you, strengthening your faith. Maybe He's preparing you for something that is future in your life that you have no clue about. See, the most important thing here is to be in Christ, is to have Christ. I couldn't go through anything of this life without Him. And I don't say that as a crutch, because we get accused of that too. But I don't mind admitting I need Jesus. I can't live my life to please God without Him. I can't do His word without Him. I can't walk in His ways without Him. I can't talk about Him without Him in my life, without Him empowering me to speak, giving me the courage to speak to unbelievers. And that is available to you too, because you have the Holy Spirit who lives in you. He's resident in you. He's the Spirit of glory, and He rests on you. You have the Spirit. God is with you. And if anything we could get from this is that when you suffer, God is with you. You're not alone. And what's the number one thing that we feel when we go through a problem is that we're alone. Nobody else is going through this. No one else has experienced what I'm going through right now, but the truth is they have and they are going through it right now. And you're not alone. See how we can even help each other in this? If we were more involved in each other's life than we are now, and then when somebody is going through something difficult, you know, we could be there with them and pray with them and encourage them from the Word of God and remind them of the response that we're to have and that they can keep on rejoicing because they trust in the Savior. Well, my prayer is that you're trusting Him even now. My prayer is that everyone in this room is a true child of God and truly a follower of Jesus. And if you are not, and you come to that realization that you're not, that today you will repent and surrender your life to Christ. You would give up your life to have His life, because that's what it is. It's giving up your life. It's those who desire to come after Him, it's denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him. Call upon Him right now. Pray with me as we pray, as we bring everything to a conclusion. We thank You, Father, for this day that we've had together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity to study the Word of God together. We pray that You would help us to understand and to go back over this throughout the day, and especially if we find ourselves in a situation to where we're being persecuted because of our relationship to You. Help us to remember these words that the Holy Spirit has given to us by Peter. And Lord, my prayer also too is for that person that may be in here with us this morning that has never given their heart to Christ. They've never truly embraced Christ. They've embraced other things, but have never embraced You. Show them that, Father, and draw them to Yourself and save them, we pray. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.